Well, I got another lesson this week in how different our culture is from other cultures in our world. No doubt you have heard or read about the recent and horrific massacre of 17 sleeping Afghan civilians, allegedly by a U.S. soldier. Every American in Afghanistan, military or civilian, braced for a repeat of nationwide riots across that country after that happened. After all, that's what happened back in February when it was discovered that several copies of the Quran, the holy book of Muslims, was burned by mistake by U.S. soldiers. The ensuing riots then killed three dozen people, including four Americans. But after the killing of these 17 people here just recently, there were no nationwide riots across Afghanistan. And American officials were, frankly, confused by the lack of reaction in that country. Now, some of it can be attributed to the unfortunate fact that widespread and deadly violence is commonplace in Afghanistan. But here's what one Islamic religious leader said. This is what really got my attention. Of course, we condemn the massacre, but it was only 17 people. Even if it were 1,000 people, it wouldn't compare to harming one word of the Quran. I thought to myself, wow. Wouldn't it be nice if people in our culture would talk about the Bible with that sort of reverence? And can you imagine an American pastor saying something like that about the Bible? That is certainly not the attitude of even American Christians, much less American culture, towards our holy book, the Bible. Well, we're nearing the end of a Lenten message series entitled, Why Should I Believe? A Fresh Look at Old Doubts. And we've identified maybe the most common questions that many Christians in our culture ask about Christianity. And these questions express many people's doubts and hang-ups about what we believe. But truth be told, many of those questions are also asked by followers of Jesus, too. I mean, we have doubts about our faith. Let's admit it. And so today we want to think about the Bible and this claim that it's this inspired, authoritative revelation of God to human beings. I mean, many people in our culture, folks, you know, think of the Bible as a good book and a helpful book, but they consider this claim that it is some kind of special authority. They just think that's absurd, that it's ridiculous. Why should I believe in the Bible's authority? They ask. Well, what about you this morning? Do you believe that the Bible is from God Himself? If so, why do you believe that? I want to get at those questions today by asking and then trying to answer two other questions. Here's the first one. What does our culture really think about the Bible? What does our culture really think about the Bible? And certainly one prevalent opinion is that the Bible, of course, is scientifically impossible. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that one today because we did touch on it quite a bit last week when we talked about how the question of whether science disproves Christianity. Well, of course it doesn't, but many people just assume that it does. That's what our culture thinks. And what is amazing is that while the Bible doesn't claim to be this scientific textbook, its view of reality is often corroborated by the findings of science. Last week we spent some time thinking about the Big Bang Theory and of how the universe came into being and how the account in Genesis 1 fits right in with that scientific theory. And if you admit, as most scientists do now, that the Big Bang is the best explanation for the origin of the universe, you're essentially admitting that everything came out of nothing. And that's a miracle by any definition I know. And of course, though, what many people don't want to admit, that there is such a thing as miracles, that we live in a universe where miracles are possible. And for some people, you see, that's the big hang-up. It's miracles. And since the Bible is full of stories about miracles, it's written off by many as just being unscientific. And ultimately, it all goes back to whether you believe in God's existence or not. If there is a God, why is it so unreasonable to believe that God could suspend his own laws on occasion? That's really the crux of the matter. Now, for other people, however, the biggest problem is not the science. The problem is that they assume that the Bible is historically inaccurate. That's their hang-up. And here's another place where we inevitably run into these powerful cultural myths about the Bible that might sound something like this. You probably heard something like this. Oh, yes, well, now the New Testament. Well, you see, it just evolved into written form over time from these oral traditions passed along by various church communities. And as it evolved, it picked up all this legendary material. And, you know, the real Jesus, he was probably a really inspiring teacher of justice and wisdom who provoked all this strong opposition that resulted in his execution. The first followers of Jesus, they had all these different opinions about what Jesus really said and did. And as a result, we can't really be sure that there was any real agreement way back then, whether Jesus was God or that he died on the cross for our sins or that he literally and physically rose from the dead. Those are obviously all concepts based on legends that just sort of gradually evolved over many, many years. Now, you'll find many people in our culture that believe that. You'll find scholars that believe that and write books about it. It sounds plausible, but it doesn't hold up. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were written some 40 to 60 years after Jesus rose from the dead. And literary scholars, regardless of whether they're talking about the Bible or not, agree that you need hundreds of years to go by before legends start to affect and change the account of an event. Basically, you've got to have everybody that was around then die off so they don't contradict you. And there's ample evidence that the Gospels are either eyewitness accounts or they are based on eyewitness accounts, just like Luke claims at the very beginning of his story about Jesus' life. Remember what he wrote there? He said, many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. They use the eyewitness reports circulating among us from the early disciples. Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I also have decided to write a careful account so you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught. So there's this ample evidence, you see, that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John set out to write these careful, responsible, historical accounts of what Jesus said and did. For instance, they include material that frankly wasn't very complimentary of the first leaders of the church. And they were the ones in power when these Gospels were written, so they could have had a say about what ended up in them. Over and over again, the gospel accounts, in those accounts, the disciples come across as you know, this kind of petty, jealous, spiritually dim-witted group who constantly are misunderstanding Jesus. There's also the story of Peter's cowardly denial of Jesus. And he was recognized as maybe the most important leader of the first Christians. There's even information, if you think about it, shared about Jesus that could have been problematic. Like what? Well, Jesus admits in one place of not being able to do healing miracles in the town of Nazareth because of the people's lack of faith in that town. And that might make Jesus appear less powerful to some readers of the Gospels. The Gospels also report Jesus' cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that might make Jesus appear to some readers as somehow less heroic than when he died. So if your intent is to create a sort of sanitized, free from controversy legend, that's not the way you go about it. No, the gospel writers were interested in communicating what was true and accurate. Well, what about this idea that Christian beliefs about who Jesus is and what he did, you know, just sort of slowly evolved over centuries of time? Paul's letters in the New Testament were all written within 15 to 25 years of Jesus' resurrection. And in those letters, Paul on occasion would include portions of already existing confessions of faith, already existing creeds, already existing hymns that reveal what Christians already believed about Jesus. And one of the most important passages like that is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 7. And that passage says, again, Paul is writing here. He says, I passed on to you what was most important and what has also been passed on to me. This is something he got from someplace else. What is it? Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture said. He was buried. He was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scripture said. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he was seen by James and later by all the apostles. So what's the point? Here's the point. The crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus happened somewhere around 30 AD in the first century. Paul became a convert to Christianity no less than 2 years later. So now it's 32 AD. His first meeting with the apostles in Jerusalem took place around 35 AD. And at some point in there, he says that he was given this creed that we just looked at, which had already been formulated, was already being used in the early church. So here in what we just read, you have the key facts about Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, Jesus rising from the dead, plus a pretty detailed list of those to whom the risen Jesus had appeared. And so what I'm saying is that the essential gospel that we believe today, the message about Jesus that we proclaim today and believe today, some 2,000 years later, was already clearly understood and being proclaimed within 2 to 5 years of Jesus' actual death and resurrection. There was no time for the theology to evolve. It was there from day one. Now, for still others in our culture, the problem is not science. The problem is not history, and whether that's lacking. Many people in our culture look at the Bible and they say it's culturally regressive. In other words, they read what the Bible says about subjects like homosexuality or the role of women or slavery, and they find the Bible's position so outrageous, so backward, so uninformed, that they then have trouble accepting any other part of the Bible and what it has to say. They just write the whole thing off. And here's a couple of things that you might want to ask somebody when you get into that kind of a discussion with somebody. This is not to argue with people. It's not to be belligerent. It's just to get them to think a little bit. Here's a few questions you might want to ask them. If you assume that our present understanding of what is culturally good or culturally bad is superior than what was found in the Bible, are you not being somewhat narrow and exclusive? And then again, our views as a culture do not match the views of other cultures in the world even today. So is our culture inherently better? Is our sense of what is right and wrong as a culture, is that we're superior to everybody else? Just get people to think about that a little bit. Secondly, if there is a God, is it possible, is it conceivable that he might have some views on some issues out there that might be different than yours? That might even be upsetting to you. I mean, if we live in a world where culture conflicts with one another, we can't all be right. So God's going to have to offend somebody, right, if he exists? Or is it that we only believe in a God who agrees with you and is therefore thoroughly manageable? Just a thought. Or how about a third question? Is what you think the Bible is teaching there really what it's teaching? And there's where we have to get behind the words and know something about what was going on. Here's just one example. Many people get all offended by the Bible's seeming support of slavery, or at least, you know, its willingness to go along with it. It doesn't condemn it. The first century Christians didn't go on a campaign to eradicate it, as far as we know. But what we fail to often remember is that slavery in first century Roman Empire was something very different than the kind of slavery that we usually think of. Well, how is it different? Well, during the time that the New Testament was written, there really was no great difference between a slave and the average free person. You couldn't tell a slave by his or her race or clothing or speech. They weren't segregated all off in one group. Slaves were paid. They were paid the same wages as free persons. And slaves were not usually poor in the first century. Slaves could save up their own money and buy themselves out of slavery. Very few slaves were slaves for life. Most could be expected to be free within 10 to 15 years. And all I'm saying, folks, is that's very different than the kind of slavery that we're most familiar with, which involved the kidnapping and the abuse and the killing of Africans that were brought to this country. Or you even think about this horrible thing called human trafficking that we hear so much about today, which again involves kidnapping and abuse and so forth. That the slavery that the New World experienced was based on race. It was slavery for life. And so that might explain why first century Christians didn't go on a campaign to abolish first century slavery. It was very different than what we think of as slavery. But it also explains why Christians were at the forefront of abolishing slavery in this country, and they should have been. It's why we as Christians should be at the forefront of stopping things like human trafficking today. Well, let's move on then to another question. If you can get past all of these objections that our culture wants to throw up to the Bible's authority, are there some positive reasons to believe in it? And I want to suggest to you that there's many. We're going to talk just about five today. Why can you believe that the Bible is authoritative? What are some good reasons? Now, please understand, folks, that books have been written. Individual books have been written about each of these five reasons. So all we're going to have time to do is just kind of skim over it this morning. But the first reason that you and I can believe the Bible is authoritative is its reliability. Its reliability. Everything about Christianity hinges on whether the Bible is true. And fortunately, there is more evidence that the Bible is a reliable source than any other book in the ancient world. And it has demonstrated or proven its reliability in at least three key areas. There is, first of all, the witness of the documents themselves. the actual documents of the Old and the New Testament. Now, the story of how the Old Testament has been preserved for us down through the centuries is amazing in its own right. But I just don't have time to get into that today. But what about the New Testament? Many of you know that there are no existing original copies of any New Testament book. We don't have the actual letter of Paul to the Ephesians. We don't have the actual Gospel of John in our possession. Instead, what we have are an unprecedented number of copies that have survived over hundreds of years. We have over 5,500 copies of the New Testament, or portions of it, in Greek, which was the same language that the original books were written in. In addition to that, we have over 24,000 copies of the New Testament in other ancient languages like Latin or Syriac or Coptic. In fact, we have so many copies of the New Testament in other ancient languages that we could still reproduce the entire New Testament even if we lost all the Greek copies of it. And despite all of these copies, and despite all these copies of copies, and despite all of the inevitable copying errors that kind of found their way into those documents over hundreds of years, the people that study those, here's what they say. Not one doctrine taught in the New Testament is in jeopardy. That's pretty reliable. A second witness to the Bible's reliability is archaeology. Now, why is that important? Well, here's the thought. If you can trust the Bible when it gives you information about earthly stuff that you can kind of go out and verify very quickly, then you should be able to trust it about spiritual truth that you can't go out and prove in quite the same way. And there have been thousands of archaeological discoveries in the Middle East that support what we find in the Bible. Independent archaeological investigations have done what? Well, they've confirmed, for instance, the existence of King David, the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, various aspects of the Jewish exile and captivity. In addition, there are hundreds of details from the New Testament that have been corroborated by archaeology as well. And seemingly kind of small stuff, like how deep the water is a certain distance from shore, or what kind of disease affected the results or affected the people living on a particular island, or the names of even local officials. Yet another witness to the Bible's reliability is fulfilled prophecies. It's been calculated that there are some 191 predictions in the Old Testament about the coming of the Messiah. His ancestry, the city of his birth, that he would be born of a virgin. There are explicit details in the Old Testament about his death consistent with crucifixion before crucifixion had even been invented as a form of execution. There's references in the Old Testament to the sinlessness of the Messiah, his dying for the sins of others, that are all incredibly fulfilled in one Jesus of Nazareth. And in addition, we find fulfilled prophecies concerning kings and nations and cities, and there are remarkable fulfilled prophecies about the Jewish people, the Israelites. So that's the first reason that you can believe in the Bible's authority. It's unprecedented reliability. Here's a second reason to believe that the Bible is authoritative. It's unity. It's unity. The Bible is made up of 66 different books written in different genres like historical narrative and law and poetry and prophecy and letters by some 40 different authors over a span of some 1,500 years. But despite all that diversity, You can clearly detect one central message that just runs through the entire scripture. God's plan to redeem and reclaim a broken, lost world through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, many people just, again, they just assume the Bible is full of all sorts of contradictions. There are indeed apparent contradictions for which there are reasonable answers. I'd like to get a hold of this book. I don't have it in my own library. But one Bible scholar, Norman Geisler, has gathered up about 800 alleged discrepancies, inaccuracies, conflicting statements, and has patiently responded to them over 600 pages. And as he suggests, if you think that you've found a contradiction in the Bible, read up all about it as much as you can. And if you think that there's still a problem, okay, you would be wise to just relax and give the Bible the benefit of the doubt. Because as more information may come out later, it may in fact resolve your dilemma with that particular issue. The second reason is its unity. A third reason to believe in the Bible's authority is the witness or the evidence of its transforming power. Millions of people all over the world, past and present, can share how knowing the Bible has renewed them spiritually. It's given them hope and courage and purpose and wisdom and guidance and power. There's a story about an anthropologist who was carrying out some research in the Fiji Islands in the Pacific. And he entered into a conversation with a tribal chief on one of these islands. And this anthropologist was an atheist. And he expressed disappointment that the whole tribe had been powerfully influenced by missionaries to become Christians. And so he says to this tribal chief, he says, you know, it's a pity that you've allowed yourself to be taken in by these missionaries. No one in our world believes the Bible anymore. We know it's foolishness. The old chief, you know, he kind of thought about that for a moment, and this is how he answered. Foolishness. See that rock over there? On that rock, we used to smash the heads of our enemies. You see the furnace next to it? In that furnace, we roasted the bodies of our enemies. If not for those missionaries sharing the Word of God with us, you would never leave this place alive. You should thank the Lord for the Word of God. Otherwise, you would be our meal tonight. The Bible's transforming power. That's part of the witness of its authority. Here's the fourth reason to believe in the Bible's authority. It's Jesus' own attitude towards it. Jesus' own attitude toward it. Here's what he said about the Old Testament. Don't misunderstand why I've come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. Well, okay, that's his attitude to the Old Testament. But what about the New Testament? I mean, that was written after Jesus returned to heaven, right? Yes, it was. Well, listen again to what Jesus said to his disciples before he left and ascended to heaven. There is so much more that I want to tell you, but you can't bear it now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, but will tell you what he has heard. He will tell you about the future. So the New Testament, the teaching of Jesus' chosen leaders, is the complete and the final version of Jesus' own teaching. So here's the implication, folks, that you and I need to get out of all that. If you believe in Jesus, if you consider yourself a follower of Jesus, you must believe in the Bible's authority. Why? Because Jesus clearly believed in the Bible's authority. He clearly believed that it was the Word of God. And if Jesus is the Lord of your life, you take direction from him, you follow him, you believe in him, then like Jesus, you believe that what the Bible says, God says. What the Bible says, God says. Well, there's a final reason to believe in the Bible's authority, and that's its witness to itself. Not the place to begin our discussion, but it's a good place to end it this morning. In other words, to say that you believe the Bible is authoritative just because it claims to be God's word, you know, that's just an example of circular reasoning. And, you know, sometimes, folks, we've got to be sensitive about that when we talk to non-Christian people. Say, well, they ask you, why do you believe the Bible? Because it says it is. Well, that's not a very good answer. I mean, we've got to be able to offer more than that. Instead, it's better to say that the Bible claims to be God's word, and then it then provides internal and external proofs that it is, in fact, God's word. And I want you just to see very briefly here what the Bible claims about itself for yourself. So turn with me, if you would, first of all, to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3. You can look up in the Blue Pew Bible, the page number, if you don't have a Bible with you. And let me just read that scripture to you. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that wonderful and interesting word there, God-breathed, it simply underlines the fact that God interacted with human authors in such a way that what they wrote is exactly what God wanted written and passed down to you and to me today. It wasn't just their own thoughts and beliefs. No, God breathed his message in and through them. Well, keep turning, if you would, in your Bible over to Peter's second letter, 2 Peter chapter 1. And let me read just a few verses there, 19 through 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19, 20, and 21. That scripture says, "And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And so here we are encouraged to do what? To pay close attention to the Bible. Why? Precisely because it is uniquely the Word of God to you and me. And so the writers of Scripture said what they said, they wrote what they wrote, under the direct influence and guidance of the Holy Spirit, so that what the Bible says, God says. And the Bible matters because it is an expression of the authority of God Himself. How many of you have ever gotten involved with paintball? Paintball. Have any of you ever gone out and shot those things? Okay. Now, I haven't done this, but I got to tell you, it looks like a lot of fun. I wouldn't mind going out and doing some paintball. That looks like a lot of fun. There's a man by the name of Matt Woodley who tells a story about going to watch his 18-year-old son compete in an X-ball paintball tournament. And let me kind of set the scene for you. You have this big outdoor field with all sorts of bunkers and barriers, and there's five people on each team, and you have these special guns that fire, I understand, 13 paintballs per second. You imagine? And so, you know, it starts and all these paintballs are flying all over the place. And the object is to hit every other team member on the other side with one of these paintballs and then capture the other team's flag. That's how you win. Okay? So It's pretty wild and chaotic and hectic as everybody's, you know, because everybody's firing these 13 paintballs per second at each other. And people are diving behind barriers and bunkers to make sure they don't get hit and so forth and so on. What's interesting, though, and Matt didn't know this, is that in this particular tournament, the family members of the other team are allowed to give false information about what's going on. I mean, he was listening to all this, and he realized that these people up in the stands were yelling false information to his son and his teammates about where all the other competitors were. And it felt like cheating. He was getting a little hot under the collar about this. Only to find out after the game was over that's just part of the game. When he told his son about this, his son said, "Yeah, that's no big deal, Dad. That happens all the time." He said, "Actually, it's called counter coaching. We have to train ourselves to really, really focus in and listen to the voice of our coach, so that we don't absorb all this wrong information about where all the competitors are. It's no big deal. It's just part of the game." You know, the Bible tells us that we live in a world where there is a lot of counter-coaching. Amen? And you've got the culture yelling in your ear about what you should believe and what you should do. You've got the devil doing a lot of counter-coaching stuff, telling you what you ought to believe and what you ought to do. And then, my friend, you've got your own distracted and evil heart, and so do I, that wants to go in directions that we know don't please and honor the Lord. And so we live in a culture, and we live in a world where there's all this counter coaching going on at all times. And like Matt Woodley's son said, part of life, deal with it. How do you deal with it? My friend, you learn more and more how to listen to the voice of Jesus in this book. You listen for it. You hear it. And then you begin to live it out in your life every day. This is God's word, what the Bible says. God says. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you today for your word. We thank you that, Lord, despite our sinfulness and all of our limitations, you took the initiative to communicate to us a word of revelation, a word of inspiration, and a word of authority about you, what you've done, what you are going to do in the future, how we all fit into that, what our place is in it, how to live our lives every day. And Father, we admit this morning that many times we've listened to that counter-coaching that goes on around us at all times. The words of our culture, the words of even the devil, and the words just of our own distracted hearts and minds. We thank you today for the authority of your word in our lives. And Father, we just remember today that it only becomes a meaningful authority in our lives when we actually set about to do it. Not just to hear it, not just to listen to it, but to live it out, to do it in our daily lives. And Lord, we need all kinds of help with that. And so we pray that increasingly, not only would we believe in the authority of God's word, but that we would witness to that authority by the way that we go out and live our daily lives. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.